So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And we want to get a little background to the passage. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at relationships and how to develop relationships that are God-honoring. And it's amazing that even as we get older, you would think that we would learn a whole lot of stuff, but sometimes we haven't learned to have relationships that honor God, and we need to learn to work on them and how to apply them. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the smile of the Holy Spirit and speech that is to build up. And last week, we looked at don't be a Muppet. Don't be a critic, but rather instead start loving. And this morning, we want to look at a beautiful passage of Scripture, how we are to deal and handle and be to one another, how to be a Christian. 50 million Americans profess to be Christians, yet we often don't see the character of Christ. And it's easy to be critical and say, well, I don't see it in other people's lives, but I have to judge myself rightly and see, do I see it in my life? So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, let's begin in prayer. Father, we ask that the entrance of your word would produce light and reverence, and Lord, would encourage the weak and the faint-hearted, would rebuke those of us out of line, that we may walk in a manner pleasing to you, that we would put on the garments of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In Colossians chapter 3, the passage we're going to look at, there's a background to the story that is important as you look at this book. There were a group of people called Gnostics, and Gnostics were people who believed that they had a special knowledge about God and that you had to be initiated into their teaching in order for you to be, quote, in the in crowd. Remember when you were perhaps a little boy or a girl and you had some friends and you came up to them and all of a sudden they stopped talking and they had a secret that you didn't know about. And so you try and bribe them with candy or whatever you could do, and they wouldn't share the secret. And they had their own little group, their own little clique. They were in that know. Well, the Gnostics were people who wanted these believers to believe that they were in the know, that what these Christians had was not enough, that Jesus Christ was not enough, his sacrifice was not enough, and even their own sanctification was not enough. It was Christ plus something else. And so when Paul writes this in chapter 1, he says, I'm praying that you would be filled, controlled with a knowledge of God's will, so the purpose of knowing the truth would dominate you so that you would live in a manner pleasing to him. So we come to this passage and we're going to see something, first of all, of how Paul encourages them to understand their position and then to practically live out the Christian life in the midst of false teaching, in the midst of those who would try and lead them astray from the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ and lead them astray from who they are in Christ. I love to watch soccer games from England. And every now and then I may be sitting watching a game and maybe studying at the same time. And I just like to have the game on in the background. I may only lift my head every few minutes to watch to see if someone scored or if somebody whacked somebody. But it's like a comfort blanket. I just like to have it on. And so as I've noticed in the last few games in England, and there you have thousands and thousands and thousands of fans who are absolutely fanatics about their team. And so you'll hear every now and then a chant that starts to build with maybe a few hundred people. Who are you? And then it goes into thousands and thousands. And then you have the stadium erupting into this chant. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And what it is, it's a derogatory chant. It's a derogatory chant. It's the chant toward the opposing players and the opposing fans. Who are you in light of who we are? And this is what the Gnostics were. They thought they were superior. But here we have in verse 12, when this thought comes, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And when you're beaten down and you're beaten up and you're bruised and you're bloodied and you're confused and you don't know which way is up, you let God answer the door and you let God answer the taunts of the evil one to describe exactly who you are. So here they are, a people who are told you're not sufficient. And what does he say? Well, look at verse 12. He gives three titles to them. Verse 12, so then, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, who are you? First of all, they are chosen. They are the selected of God. They are selected by God. You are not an afterthought. before God threw the world down, before the sun ever shone, before the seas ever rolled, before the first man ever put his foot on this earth, God Almighty, the Heavenly Father, had determined by nothing and no one's influence, but through his own good pleasure and for his pleasure to create and redeem you, having picked you out before the beginning of what we call time. How awesome is the love of the Father when he writes to them, who are you? The taunt comes, who are you? And the first thing Paul says in verse 12, you are chosen, you are selected. It's the word that's used when David went down to the brook and picked out five stones for his sling. God from eternity past selected you for himself. How deep is the love of God the Father for you? He does not bring it up for debate. He does not bring it up for argument. He simply makes the declaration, you are selected, and therefore, because God has selected you, John chapter 10, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or my hand. You are secure. So who are you? You're selected by God and secure. Secondly, who are you? You are holy. You are set apart for God. The second title he uses, not only chosen, but holy. The word holy means to set apart. It is as though someone was to come to your house and you were making them a cup of coffee. And you put two cups of coffee on the table and you had drank out of one of the cups. And all of a sudden they go for your cup. You would say, excuse me, that's mine. You have set that apart for yourself. And so God has set you apart for himself. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son. Not only set you apart for himself, but he has set you apart for his service. 1 Peter chapter 1, as those who are chosen and holy and beloved, he has set us apart to walk in a manner worthy of him. So who are you? First of all, you're selected by God and you're secure, he tells him. Secondly, you are set apart by God and for God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his. So who are you? I'm God's. I have been selected by God, not by my own merits, but by his own pleasure. I have been set apart by God and for God. Who am I? I'm the Lord's. And the third title he uses, not only is selected by God, not only is set apart for God, but he says in verse 12, holy and beloved. Who are you? You're the beloved. You're the beloved of God. No one else may love you. No one else may even like you. No one else may even care about you. But from God's perspective, you are the beloved. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, when he writes to the church at Rome, he calls them the beloved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says you are accepted in the beloved. You are not accepted because of your merits. You are not accepted because of your pledges. You are not accepted because of your promises. You are accepted in the beloved of the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood that you may be brought into the kingdom. Who are you? You are the savored of God. You are a sweet aroma in his presence. He cannot love you more at this very moment than he has already loved you from eternity past. There is nothing you can do that can cause him to love you more. He has set his love upon you. It is fixed. As family members, we can grieve and inflict pain upon him, but we cannot change his love toward us. And he loves us so much, he says, that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. There's time when he brings training and discipline into our life, not because he's angry. It's not as though I get mad at my kids and I want to spank or beat them or ground them till the next millennium. Oh, no. Everything he does is out of love. And so who are you? You're selected by God. You're set apart by God. And you are the savored of God. And in chapter 2, verse 13, you are those whose sins are forgiven. He who has forgiven us all our transgressions. Do you know how many sins God has forgiven in your life? All of them. And the word all here is very deep in the Greek. It means all. Past, present, future. All your sins. So who are you? Selected by God. Who are you? Set apart by God and for God. Who are you? Savored by God. Who are you? Sinners who have been forgiven. And in light of that, what does he say? In light of your position, now what I want you to do, I want you to put on the garments of grace. Because this whole thing, being selected by God, being set apart for God, being the savored of God and being sinners who are now saved, are all acts of the grace of God. And what is grace? It is God's favor poured out lavishly, influenced by no one or nothing but by His own good pleasure upon you. You are special in the eyes of God because He has declared you special. What should that do? That should encourage us. That nothing, no one can separate us from the love of God. Neither height, nor depth, nor breadth, nor angels, nor demons, nor circumstances. Nothing can separate the love of God toward us. It's a settled deal. It's done. You can't undo His love for you. You can't undo His security for you. You can't undo Him setting you apart. You cannot undo that He calls you beloved. Who are you? Do you know who you are? Reminds me of the story of the three Australian soldiers walking in London. And they got lost in a dense fog and they stood beside a lamppost. And a British officer walked by them several times. And he was put out because he was a Mr. Pride, focusing on himself. And so finally he walks up to the three soldiers and says, "Don't you know who I am?" Pointing to his stars and his badges and his shoulder. And he said, "Here's an amazing thing. We don't know where we are and he doesn't know who he is." And sometimes it's like that for believers. We don't know, who are you? You are selected. You are set apart. You are beloved. Your sins have been forgiven. So he starts off here. And in light of all this, how should we live? And here's the practical application. How should they live? And if you look in verse 12, he says, here's how I want you to live. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And then in verse 14, put on love. The word here, put on, is a figure of the new person you are in Christ, and it's a new garment. Remember the story in Genesis of Joseph, and his father loved him, and he gave him a coat, a tunic, and it was brightly colored, and it distinguished him from everyone else. It stood out. What is it that distinguishes your life from anyone else's life? It is the practice. It is the life of the Spirit of God through you. It is Christ in you as He develops you. And it is not an instantaneous where you are immediately changed, but it's a progression. You are progressively changing. And as you progressively change and progressively apply the Word of God, here's what happens. Just like Joseph's garments were beautiful and stood out, so your life is a beautiful life. And it's all developed in relationships. How does it work? Well, he says in verse 12, put on, therefore, this is a figure of the new man as the new garment with old clothing taken off in chapter 3, verse 8. Paul now gives contrasting garments to put on. The phrase here, clothe yourself, is a present imperative, which means put them on and keep putting them on. This morning you got up and you had a look in the mirror and some of us we saw ugly looking back at us. And we said, we better do something about this. So some of us fixed our hair. We put different clothes. We put on clothes. We didn't come in our PJs. We put on clothes. We didn't come in our shorts. We put on clothes. When a farmer gets through at the end of the day, he'll go and have a bath and he'll probably change his clothes before he goes to bed or else he'll be sleeping by himself. At the end of the day, if you're a truck driver and you're all greasy, guess what? You're going to change. Put on new garments. I remember when I was playing professional soccer, we used to have trials. And one particular team. And so they'd be bringing in these guys for trials. And one time I remember seeing this one guy. He's a little overweight, but it was the start of the season. So I tried to encourage him. We were doing this simple drill and I tried to encourage him. I thought, he can't get the drill. He's just probably panicking because he's trying to win a contract. So I tried to encourage him. And the following day I went in and sure enough, he must have got cut. They must have released him. He wasn't around. So I asked one of my teammates, I said, well, where's so-and-so? He said, oh, he's working at the office. He worked for the front office staff. He was dressed in the uniform, but he couldn't practice. Why? He wasn't a soccer player. And so you can dress in the uniform of religion. You can have your Bible. But the evidence that you are a Christian is Christ's life in you and developing through you. And so what does it look like? We put on the garments of grace. And he mentions eight things that are woven into this fabric, woven into this lifestyle. Verse 12, he said, put on compassion. The word compassion is sometimes translated tenderness of heart. The ancient world, apart from biblical revelation, was merciless. The maimed and those who were sick and those who were aged were discarded. The mentally ill were subjected to inhumanities. But Christianity brought compassion. Paul says, if we are new creatures in Christ, we must be compassionate people. The word compassion is a response to need, to have pity, to spare. It indicates tender mercies. It means to love deeply, to have mercy. It is the exclamation torn from the heart at the sight of another's suffering. Now listen to that. It is the exclamation torn from the heart at the sight of another's suffering. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 14, verse 13, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. It's not that you just merely feel sorry and you go off. But you take this person's need as your own and you put yourself in their position and you do something about them. Matthew 15, 32, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. It says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on their way. And what did he do? He felt compassion, he felt tender love, and he fed them. Matthew 20, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Two blind men sitting on the side of the road, and they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stopped and called them to him and asked, what do you want me to do? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And in verse 34 of Matthew 20, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Luke 7:13, he had compassion on a mother who had a dead son, and he brought the son back to life and returned to his mother. And what happened in verse 15, as he presented the son to the mother, the response of the people says this, the people glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. So you put on the garments of compassion. You take another need. You see the need. You don't close your heart. 1 John 3 said, if you see your brother in need and close your heart, how can you say that God's love is in you? And the picture there of closing your heart, it's like slamming a door shut on your heart to the need of another. But you see the need and you meet the need. You put yourself in their place. You do something about it. So put on the garment of grace. And the first thing the Christian is to do in light of who they are is be compassionate. Be compassionate. It comes from a heart where you see people in need and you don't merely say, well, let's just pray and go on our own way. But what can I practically do? What can I do to ease the need as though it's your own? You remember the story of the two guys up in the temple and they're worshiping there after coming home. Yeah, I've been up to the temple, man. They've been up to worship God. They're coming home and there's a guy on the side, man. He's beaten up. He's left for dead. And the two guys give him the blind eye. They walk on the other side. Well, we've been worshiping God. Well, worship of God will transcend into what? Compassion for others. And finally, a man comes and he stops and he stoops. And the Bible said he was traveling. He was on his way. He was on a journey. He intervenes his journey to take care of a man, to bind up his hurt, bind up his pain, put him in a place, and even offers to pay more if more is needed to take care of him. That's what compassion is. It is stopping in your busy day schedule. It is stooping down and helping those who are broken and those in need. He said, put on compassion. Oh, this is what a Christian looks like. The loving compassion of one person literally changes the life of another. For the person who cared was moved to act, and in doing so, the needy person was put on a new course. We find that in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15:20. He came to his father. When his father saw him still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said, bring out the robe, the ring, the sandals, fitted, and the fatted calf. There was compassion in the heart of the father. He didn't get him back to, okay, all right, let's talk about it. I gave you the wealth. What have you done? You've spurned it. You've wasted it. And now you're coming back? Oh, you're going to grovel before there's going to be some reconciliation. No, when he saw him, he ran and he hugged him. Words were not necessary because of the compassion in his heart. He said, my son has returned. And the older brother in the father's house, he was bitter. Well, you never gave me a fatted calf. Well, Mr. Bitter sometime is in the church. He looks at somebody outside and he degrades him or degrades her. And then they get converted and then they're bitter because God has blessed them. They're bitter because they're not like them. Listen to me. Get over the bitterness and start developing and displaying the character of compassion. Every day you and I have a chance to express compassion. Put on the garments of compassion. Secondly, he says, put on kindness. Kindness is the opposite of severity or cutting something short or quickly. Heaven is a place of kindness. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. No one will ever speak an unkind word against you again there. There will be no unkind thoughts toward you. It will be an atmosphere where kindness reigns because the God of kindness is there. Kindness is to be a pattern for the believer, even under pressure. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 6:6, Paul writes, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting. Despite this, and in spite of his circumstances," verse 6 says this, "in kindness they lived among the people." Sometimes we think, well, I'll begin kind if my circumstances change. I can express kindness if only you change. No. You alone have the ability to live out the Christian life. Nobody can cause you to sin but you. Nobody can hinder you from living in the power of the Holy Spirit but you. You, in whatever circumstance, distresses, fastings, without sleep, you can be kind. Why are you so miserable? I didn't have a good night's sleep. Unbelievably lying. You have the power of the risen Christ. You can choose to be kind. Put on the garments of kindness. The story is told of George Bernard Shaw, who once wrote a letter to Churchill. And he said, "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my play. Bring a friend if you have one." Churchill replied, "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately, I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me two tickets for a second night if you have one." Now, they were playing on the words, but sometimes even in our words, we can be unkind, can't we? The word translated kindness was used to describe wine which had grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. It's a lovely thing to see someone grown old and grown mellow. It's a terrible thing to see them grown old and grown callous and hard. It was used of Jesus to describe his yoke in Matthew 11. "My yoke is easy." It is listed in Galatians 5:2 as the fruit of the Spirit as a result of the fullness of God in a life. Kindness comes out. It is a quality which God himself has in Romans 2:4 said it was the kindness of God led us to repentance. Kindness is a lovely article of clothing and is to be interwoven with our life increasingly into the fabric of your dealing with other people in all your circumstances. Be kind. Kindness is the grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh and austere. We have been saved by the kindness of God. We are to practice the kindness of God. The third garment, we are to put on humility. Chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "Put on humility." Humility is not poor self-esteem. Poor self-esteem is an inordinate occupation of oneself. Humility is not poor self-esteem. Well, if we had a better upbringing. Well, if I had a better. Well, no. You're just preoccupied with yourself. God has an esteem. There's sinners and they're saved. If you're a sinner, you have to have God's esteem. You're lost. You're dead in your sin. You're without hope. You need Christ. If you're in Christ, you have been selected from eternity past. You may not understand it. Ephesians 1 said, "Rejoice, celebrate, and bless him for it." You are set apart for God and you are savored by God and your sins are forgiven. Humility is not poor as self-esteem. What is humility? Well, it's the absence of self-exaltation and all that comes with self. The self-seeking of praise, recognition, and honor. Self is no longer at the center. Christ is. Humility prefers others. Philippians 2, 3, 5, he said, "Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others." An individual who is humble, it begins in your mind. It doesn't begin in your kneecap. It doesn't begin with your ancestors. It begins in your mind. He talks about humility of mind, and it has to be where you develop a correct concept of who you are. Who are you from God's perspective? You're selected. Who selected you? He did. Who are you? You're set apart. Who set you apart? He did. Who are you? You're beloved of God. Who did that? He did. Who are you? Your sins are forgiven. Who did that? He did. And so it comes and it humbles you. But humility of mind is lived out in this way. You place others ahead of yourself. You put the needs of others ahead of yourself. You do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. One word could describe the Lord Jesus, a friend of mine used to say, and it's true. Others. He came into the world for others. He had to go through Samaria for others, a woman who was adulterous. He had to go to the cross, who? For others. And humility begins in the mind, begins thinking correctly. The arrogant do not think correctly. The arrogant think the world revolves around them. We find that humility of lifestyle, the Lord Jesus, is a beautiful passage in Matthew 18. He wants to see what a humble lifestyle looks like. And he calls a child and had him stand among the disciples. Then Jesus told them, unless they were to change and become like little children, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility in relation to God is seen when we refuse to stand in judgment on his word and instead respond immediately, recognizing God as the ultimate authority in our lives. Humility is seen in obedience to God's word immediate. It's not how I feel. It's not what I think. It's not how I was reared. What does God say? That settles it. Humility in relations to others, Philippians 2, 3, 4, we're encouraged to comply to what he says. Romans 12, 3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Romans 12, 10 says, honor one another above yourself. Stop. Presently, do you honor every individual you meet above yourself? If we're honest, we say, well, I'll honor him or I'll honor her, but I ain't going to honor you. What is that? The opposite of humility is pride. That is a self-focus. He says, honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12, 16, do not be proud to associate people of low esteem. Do not be conceited. Got a friend who passes the church, and he tells me about one of the ladies in his church, how she was so grateful for that church because it got a lot of wealthy people, and she always wanted to be around people like that. But when you write and you're looking at Colossians 3, there's slaves, there's free, there are all types of people in there. He said, do not be proud to associate people with low position. Whatever you have, God has given you. Who are you to look down on others? 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So we put on our next garment, gentleness. The gentleness of being gracious. Gentleness does not mean weakness. It does not mean being gullible. Gentleness means power under control. Gentleness was used to describe a soothing wind. It was used to describe a healing medicine. It was used to describe a colt that had been broken. It's used of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He had power under control. He could have called for legions of angels, but he had power under control in order to do the will of the Father. David in the cave when he could have killed Saul and his men were telling him he wouldn't touch him. Joseph, when his brothers returned, was not vengeful but forgiving. It means to have power under control. You have the capacity to take vengeance, but because you know that vengeance belongs to the Lord and not you, guess what? You don't. The man or woman who is under control of the Spirit of God are useful to God. And so we're to model what? Gentleness. Each year at the end of a school year, children have tests all the way, even to college. And then sometimes when they go with particular jobs, they're brought in for evaluation. And when they're being evaluated, on certain things. And as we look at this passage this morning, we see our position that we're selected, that we're set apart, that we're savored and beloved by him and our sins are forgiven. But what we have to do is evaluate ourselves. Are we practically putting on the garments of grace? Are we living compassionately toward others? Are we living kindly toward others? Are we living in humility? Are we living in gentleness? And the next one is living patiently. This is a spirit that never loses its patience with other individuals. The word literally means long-tempered. The short-tempered person speaks and acts impulsively and lacks self-control. Paul speaks of this in chapter 1 where he prays that the people would grow in their patience. It means to be slow, being not only slow to anger. It means that you care and you have your emotions under control. It speaks of being long-suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Christians are commanded to be long-suffering with everybody. Patience is the characteristics of God dealing with you and me. And we are commanded to be patient in our dealing with others. Patience is developed through trials. And it has to do with being victorious over anything or anyone throws at us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. The capacity for self-control despite circumstances that might arouse the passions to be agitated. In personal relationships, patience is forbearing. This is not so much a trait, but a way of life. We keep on loving despite being provoked. He says here, put on a heart of patience. The story is told of a pastor who would often visit a Christian young man who had been badly burned. And the young man had been lying still for hours, and it was very difficult for him to perform even the basic functions of life. And he said, I wish God would do a miracle and heal me, the young man said to the pastor one day. The pastor replied, God is doing a miracle, but not the kind you are looking for. For I have watched you grow in patience and kindness during these weeks. That to me is a greater healing than the healing of your body. In chapter 1, Paul prays that they would grow in patience. Patience is self-restraint of the mind before it gives room to actions. Patience is a characteristic of love. Patience suffers long with others. These five graces, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, are the garment of grace that you and I display in our daily practice and interaction with one another. How does your garment look this morning? A story is told about this English king. And on one occasion, he was visiting this cobbler's store. And he gets to the cobbler's store and he disguised himself. And the cobbler's store, there was shoes everywhere. It was an absolute pigsty. And so then the king unveils his cape and his hat. And finally, the cobbler recognizes him. And he says, as he bows before the king, how embarrassed he was. And the king said, I will give you till 2 o'clock tomorrow and I will return. So all night the cobbler, he worked and worked and put everything in place. And the following day when the king returned, everything was in order. And the king had a sign made that was placed above the door of the cobbler's store that said, approved by the king. Are your garments approved by the king today? Do you display compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness and patience? How easy it is to think about compassion, but rather to choose to exercise it. How easy it is to think about being kind, but then when someone crosses our will, we fail to extend kindness. How easy it is to sit and listen and think about the meaning of humility and putting others first, but when it comes to serving in our home and serving in our job and serving in our church, not to think of others more highly than ourselves. How easy it is to think about being patient, how wonderful, until somebody crosses your will and then you explode. All that is of the old life. Put it away and put on the garments of grace. When we choose to practice these five graces and allow God's Spirit to influence our life, the effect will not necessarily change others, but we will put Jesus Christ on display and the reality of Christ. 1 Peter 3 says, give an account of the hope within you to those who ask. When is the last time somebody has asked you to give an account because your life is so different? Because the way you conduct yourself, someone has asked, what's the secret? You put on Christ, this is what he's going to look like progressively. It's not instantaneous sanctification, but progressive, where you're being changed. So now where in times past you would speak unkindly, all of a sudden you stop to think and say, no, this is not worthy of my Lord. He wants me to speak the truth. He wants me to act the truth. He wants me to act in love. As you choose to exercise and treat people the way you desire to be treated, as we saw last week in Matthew 7:12, God is honored and loved. He says in verse 12, Put on the new garment, clothe yourself. The sixth garment to be put on, verse 13, put on bearing with one another. Now, I have to clarify this from my own mind. When he says put on bearing with one another, I thought I could get out with this one. It doesn't mean be a bear to others. You know, it doesn't mean be grouchy. Because if it did, I thought, I got this one down. I got one out of eight. Be a bear to one another. When he says bearing with one another, he's speaking of forbearance and what he's speaking with endure. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-4, Paul said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abound towards each other. The church were growing in dependence upon the Lord and devotion toward one another. You think, yes, but look at the circumstances. He says here in verse 4, it was a time of trouble. They were expressing patience. Listen to Paul. For your patience and faith in all your tribulations that you endure. Faith and love were being exercised despite the tribulations and the trouble they were in. Literally, it means holding yourselves back from one another. You're not responding, but you're forbearing. You are suffering along with people. Forbearance is not that which flies off into a handle. The Christian forbears because God gives them the capacity to suffer with others, to suffer the grief and the provocation and refuse to tolerate. Put on, he says, forgiving each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. And the way it's written here is continuously or repeatedly, grammatically, continually to forgive repeatedly is the way we are to live. Peter says, well, if my brother sins against me 7 times, and the Lord says 77. He said, what does that mean? It means forgive continuously. The word forgive here means to be gracious or to give freely. The verb comes from a word where we get grace from. It means to forgive graciously. The word carries a deep sense of wholehearted forgiveness. It should be translated freely forgiving, readily forgiving. Our forgiveness of others must be given, not grudgingly, but gladly. How do you know if you have forgiven someone? Well, I forgive and I forget. No. Because when that thought comes back to your mind, you think, oh, I thought I forgave. You may have well forgiven. But because you remember, that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. Forgiveness in the Scripture is a promise. It is to send it away. Here's what forgiveness. How do you know you have forgiven? I choose to no longer hold this against you. I choose not to let this come in between you and I anymore. And I choose to make a promise never to bring this up again to discourage you, to belittle you, to use you in any way. I choose to keep my promise to release you. That's what biblical forgiveness is. The story is told about a man, and I want to read the story. His name was John Perkins, and tells how he was beaten in a Mississippi jail, being repeatedly kicked and stomped on as he lay in a fetal position for protection. The beating went on and on as he writhed in a pool of his own blood, while inebriated officers took turns using their feet and blackjacks. At one point, an officer took an unloaded pistol, put it to Perkins' head, and pulled the trigger. Then another bigger man beat him until he was unconscious. As the night wore on, it got worse. During a conscious period, one officer pushed a fork down his throat. It was a barbarous torture, a great substantive reason to hate. But this is what happened as John Perkins tells it. He says, "The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself. This Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached. Yet he was arrested and falsely accused like me. He went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to a rough wooden planks and killed like a common criminal. At the crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God himself had deserted him. The suffering was so great, he cried out in agony. He was dying. But when he looked at the mob who had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. And he prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened to me on that bed full of bruises and stitches. God made it true to me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I felt strong again, stronger than ever. What doesn't destroy me makes me stronger. I know it's true because it happened to me. The scripture here says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's not enough to put up with each other, to refuse to retaliate, but we must truly forgive. And if we struggle with this, we must do as John Perkins, recall the immense forgiveness of Christ. The garment of grace includes forgiveness. Why does he tell us to forgive one another? Because we sin against each other, don't we? We sin with our words at times. We sin with our actions, our lack of actions. And he says, forgive, send it away. Forgive from the heart. The story is told by the Lord Jesus in Luke 7 of two debtors. And it was a critical Pharisee who had observed with contempt a tearful prostitute who had devotion for Jesus. So Jesus is listening, and the man, the Pharisee, says, if this man, referring to Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. Jesus responded by telling him a story of two men in debt to a moneylender. One owed 50 denarii. One denarii was valued at a day's wage, and the other 500 denarii. If the moneylender would cancel his debts, Jesus asked, which would love him more? The Pharisee answered, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus then nodded toward the weeping prostitute and confirmed the principle. Her sins were many, but when she was forgiven, she knew the wonder of his forgiveness, and she loved much. Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? Who do you think you are to dishonor the sacrifice of Christ and hold a grudge against someone and be bitter? You would exalt yourself to the very throne of God and tell him to move over that you can hold grudges? No, you forgive graciously, remembering what it cost for him to forgive you. To forgive means to be gracious to someone. The very instant we have a complaint against someone, we should forgive them. Does that mean that we don't go to a brother or sister? Well, Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against, go in private. But you don't go over every sin, which is a time when the sin is so great you can't overlook it. When it's affecting the purity of the church, that's when you go. Otherwise, lay it aside. Love forgives. How do you know if you've truly forgiven? You make a promise. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to use it to bring it up to beat you with. I'm going to send it away, and I'm not going to allow it to come in between us. That's what biblical forgiveness is. It is not enough to put up with people and refuse to retaliate. We must actively forgive. We see in the qualities mentioned here, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 9:36, was compassion. Matthew 11, we see his humility. Matthew 7, his long-suffering and endurance. And we see his forgiveness on the cross. And so, therefore, as those who are selected by God, as those who are set apart by God, or as those who are sweet and savored by the love of God, whose sins are forgiven, here's what he wants you to be practically in a fellowship. Put on these garments. Put on the garments of grace. A little girl was in a church on Sundays, and she'd go with her mom. They'd sit near the front, and when the pastor would get up, behind the pastor, the podium, was an artist's picture of Jesus. Though no one has seen Jesus, but this is what a guy thought it was. He looked like. So they put this picture up of, quote, Jesus, unquote, at the back. So the little girl, one Sunday, got to church and the pastor wasn't there. They had a guest speaker. And so the little girl, she nudges over to her mom and she gives her a dig in the ribs and she says, Mom, where's the man who hides Jesus every Sunday? When you put on the garments of grace, you don't hide Jesus. You display the life of Jesus in you. Is Christ been hid in your character and your conduct? The eighth garment, verse 14, put on love. He said, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love here is based not on feeling, but a choice of the will. For God so loved the world he gave. Love is always known by what it will give. And when God gave, he gave the supreme sacrifice, his son. Love is known by what you give. It is not the size of the gift, as someone told me recently. It is the size of the heart. Love is a verb. Love loves giving. Love must have an object to give to. Love keeps giving and giving and giving. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails. And the word there fails is the picture of a leaf that would fall off a tree and it would disintegrate onto the ground eventually. It says love never dies. Love never decays. Love keeps on giving and giving. The natural man, the natural woman say, well, I'll give so much, but you've gone too far. No, love says, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to hound you. I'm going to keep loving. Even in Luke, it says, love your enemies. How do you do that? It says, pray for them. Bless them. Do good to them. The Lord wants us to love everybody. What is the characteristic of a Christian? John 13, 34, 35. By this all men will know. The lost will know. The saved will know. Even you will know you're a disciple of Christ by your love for one another. It has nothing to do with how you feel, but how you lay your life down to give and give and keep on giving to others, for the love of Christ constrains you. Love provides motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, the love of Christ compels us. Love transforms character. 1 Corinthians 13. Love provides purpose in a church. Hebrews 10:24. Love prompts obedience. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Love awakened must find expression in a transformed lifestyle. The divine principle of love infuses the believer, moving Christians that it moves God to love even your enemies. When love rules our life, it unites all these spiritual virtues so that there is a beauty and harmony indicating spiritual maturity. The bond of perfectness, they themselves had been welded together in love. The grace of God has a divine effect on an individual's life. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. The grace of God that does not change my life will not save my life. If you say you are saved by grace and your life is not being changed by grace, you are not saved. Because the grace of God has an effect, it begins to change the life. Who are you? Positionally, you're selected, you're set apart, you're savored, your sins are forgiven. Practically, you need to start practicing who you are. And all these eight garments, as I call them, all have to do in the context of relationships with others. You cannot be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and forbearing and forgiving and loving in a closet. You need people to exercise those graces toward. The little girl who went to Sunday school and the Sunday school teacher told her that if she would turn and give her life to Christ, he'd come to live within. And when she spoke to her mom afterwards, she was in such a tizzy. And she said, "Mom, the Sunday school teacher said if I gave my life to Christ, he'd come to live within me." She said, "That's right, honey. What's the problem?" She said, "Mom, I'm such a little girl. Wouldn't he stick out?" And what is it that sticks out, Paul says, in the midst of the false teaching, in the midst of a society that's ungodly? He said what's to stick out is compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearing, forgiving, loving, in light of the fact you're selected, you're set apart, you're sweet to God, and your sins are forgiven. Colossians 1, Paul prayed that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Colossians 3, he said, let the word of God dwell in you richly. God's word is given to change me and to change you. And the garments of grace are to be exhibited. When you embrace Christ, now exhibit Christ in your dealings with others. Just like a teacher evaluates her students, this morning as we look into the mirror of God's word, how does God evaluate your garments, your lifestyle? Having embraced Christ, are you embarrassing Christ? Are you embarrassing him by discarding his sacrifice, by refusing to put off wrong attitudes and wrong actions and put on the choice to think scripturally and apply it? How does God's word evaluate your garments is what we need to go away with today. He states the facts for those of us who know him. He has selected us, therefore we're secure. He has separated us, therefore we are sufficient to live this life. He has savored us, therefore we are his beloved. Now here's what he says a fellowship is to be. I want you to be compassionate toward others continually. I want you to extend kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. I want you to love each other. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, it says, adorn the teaching of God. It means wear the teaching of God, apply the teaching of God. But how can you wear the doctrine? How can you wear a page by practically living? How do you adorn? Here's what he says. Titus 2:10 tells us that it is through submission and faithfully obeying, applying his word, that we put on the teachings of God. So you take the truth and you apply the truth. And as your thinking has been changed, all of a sudden, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with others, forgiving others, and love all meshes together. And like Joseph's garments stood out, so your garments of grace stand out as those who are truly selected, those who are really set apart. You all know the famous theologian, my six-year-old son, Isaiah. Isaiah was recently sharing with another child. The little boy said to Isaiah, I don't know what it means to be a Christian. Isaiah said, let me tell you. He said, and he talked to him about his sin and how he would need to turn and trust the Lord. He said, now you got to really trust him, not just say it. And when you really trust him, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes in. And in Thessalonians, it says the word of God works in you effectively. It brings change. And what we see in the garments, we see an individual changing, being more compassionate, being more kind, being more humble, being more gentle, being more patient, bearing with others, being more forgiving to others. We see them being more loving. We see Christ in their lives. And it is glorious. Put on the garments of grace, motivated by the privilege God has bestowed upon you as his selected, as his set apart ones, as his savored ones whose sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Father, it is not a trite thing to look into the pages of Holy Scripture and walk away having deluded ourselves by merely being hearer and not doers. There is no one outside of us who can cause us, who can make us sin and not produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but our choosing to disobey. We want to thank and celebrate the mystery, yet the graciousness that you should select us from eternity past, not based on anything within us, but based, as Ephesians 1 says, on your own pleasure, and that we are secure. We want to praise and bless you that you have set us apart for yourself and for your purposes, and we are not our own. We are yours. And we want to praise and bless you for the fact that you call us the beloved. We are savored by you. And we want to thank you that our sins, all past, present, future, are forgiven, sent away. And now, Lord, we'd like to confess our lack of compassion, our lack of kindness, our lack of humility, our lack of gentleness and patience, our lack of bearing with one another, our lack of forgiveness, and our lack of love. We would ask you to forgive us for not putting on the garments of grace and adoring and wearing the teachings of God, but rather wearing the filth of a life that you died to deliver us from. Father, teach us what it cost you to give your Son, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died and was raised on our behalf. That the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we thank you there is forgiveness and cleansing with you. We thank you for every person you've brought into our life who rubs us the wrong way. For Lord, it only reveals what's going on in our own heart. We ask, Father, in your mercy, that we would choose to think biblically and to practice by the power of the Holy Spirit the word of truth which you give us the capability to do. And Lord, we would be a fellowship who rejoice in the facts we're selected, separated, and savored, and that, Lord, we would practice toward one another a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving others, and loving. And so, as Joseph adorned that beautiful garment, how much more beautiful to adorn the teachings of God, the word of God, that the Son of God may be seen in and through us, that he would stick out, that grace has had an effect and is changing us. Father, let us embrace your truth. Let us exhibit it, that you may be exalted as we put on the garments of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.